Psalm 145, we are going to look at the second half of it today as we're considering stewarding your awe. What are you in awe of? I'm not going to read as I did last Sunday because we're gonna take as just as a quick review of the first 10 verses. We'll touch on each of those verses and move forward. But consider with me, just as we want to understand where we're going. We're looking at stewardship in regards to how we are to serve God. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We are all stewards of God. We are called to be faithful for God's in God's service. Again, a steward was entrusted with something of great value. And we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been entrusted with God's word. We have been entrusted with awe. And with that awe, it must be directed to being awe of God. We've all been entrusted with awe. We are all in awe of something. And God wants to take what in His created world, that this horizontal awe of what He's created, to direct it to be vertical awe to God. And that's what we see here as we consider stewarding our awe. And so the question that we ask is this: what captivates or rules your heart? What are you in awe of? We've looked at a few different illustrations, and we talked about a little child with a baby when they're first of age, and they taste ice cream, and it's like, wow, their eyes light up, and it's like they're in awe. And it's as if they're captivated by the awe of ice cream. They want more. And I dare say, most of us, unless you have a dairy issue, you're in awe of ice cream. Most people are. It's good. It tastes good. But God has designed the horizontal creation to that we're in awe of it, that leads, that rests in our vertical awe. And so, David writes in Psalm 19, verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The heavens preach a message of awe." Springtime, the gorgeous flowers budding. If amongst my sneezes, I love the view, all right? Fall. Again, in between my sneezes with the ragweed that's coming, the beauty is just phenomenal. I love going up, now that I don't eat apples fresh anymore, but I love being able to go up to Ox Orchard and pick apples with the family. And we get to the top there, there's a gazebo, and there's a view that is just, wow, I'm in awe. I'm in awe of God's creation. Is so gorgeous. And I used to be in awe of apples. I used to I cook them first now, and then I can regain my awe of them. But the beauty of it is that God's created this awesome creation, but our awe is not to rest here. Our awe is to rest in the one who created it. Paul Tripp writes these words, as you see in your notes there. "Created awe has a purpose. It is meant to point you to the place where the awe of your heart should rest. Horizontal awe, being in awe of God's creation, is meant to do one thing: stimulate vertical awe, being in awe of the one who created it." That is what we are to do. There's a battle for awe that we looked at the very first message. There's a battle raging within the heart of every human. This battle rages as to who or what will rule your heart. Consider the battle of all that rages within your heart. And a couple questions that I have there in your notes there. What does your response to temptation say about your awe? When you are tempted, how do you respond to that? That says something about what you're in awe of. If you're always giving into the temptation, you're in awe of yourself, because you want to please the flesh. If you're able, by God's grace, with His help, to refuse that temptation, you can give praise to God, and there you're directing your awe to God. Right? Well, what about the second question? What does your worship say about your awe? How you worship. When you come to church and you're worshiping in the service, what does that say about your awe? Are you in awe of God, or again, are you in awe of self? Often we won't sing very loud because I don't want to hear people hear my voice. It just doesn't sound very good. Well, the reality is, and I'm not trying to knock anybody, there for a long time, I wouldn't sing out loud because I thought my voice just doesn't sound very good. And you know what? Maybe it doesn't. You guys might hear a squawking bird up here. It's like a crow that's leaning and singing. But you know what? Tough. The reality is God gave me this voice. And I want to worship Him with my voice that He gave me. So I want to sing. Lord, You are great. How great Thou art. And if you don't like how I sing, maybe plug your ears and you just sing louder. How do you worship God? Put Him on display in your life. And worship Him. Worship Him in the way you give. Worship Him in the way you listen. Worship Him in the way you sing. Worship Him in the way you speak to others. Talk about how great God is. And when you, as we're coming into fall time, don't just let it stop at, man, this is just, isn't it beautiful how the leaves change colors? Because you're not encouraging anybody to get to the awe of God. You're letting them have their awe rest in the horizontal. Challenge them. Isn't this a these colors that God created, isn't it amazing what God has given us? God has blessed us with this beautiful creation. Direct others' awe to God. And that's a way of worship. You can worship God in how you are interacting with others. See, this is not just a worship service. This is not the only time you worship in your week, I hope. The whole service is designed to worship God. We don't just worship God when we sing. We worship God in how we respond in obedience to His Word. We respond in worship as we interact with others, as we speak about God, as we serve others. We should be worshiping God from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed, every day. Every day. And if you can worship God in your dreams, then more power to you. Keep on going, all right? What do your actions in the face of a giant, the impossible situations of life, say about your awe? Woe is me, I can't believe this is happening to me. Awe of me. What did David do? How dare this guy say these things about my awesome God? We're going to get it on right now. And God's going to lead me to confront the giants that are in my life for His glory. As I trust in Him, depend upon Him. Not in arrogance, it's not me, it's not that I'm anything great. And David didn't approach Goliath as if he was arrogant. Not in the slightest bit. In utter humility, he was saying, God's going to hand you into my hands. Not because I'm something great. He didn't rest in His might, he rested in God's might. God's going to do this, and you're going to see. Goliath, you're not going to see because you're going to be dead. But the reality is, how do you respond to your Goliaths in your day? Says something about your awe. So we move from the battle of awe to the blessing of awe of God. The blessing of awe of God. The blessing of awe of God is when we see God for who He is, we will respond to Him in humble worship and service. When you see God for who He is, how awesome He is, it should bow us in worship. Just like it did Isaiah in Isaiah 6. For he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the Lord's train filled the temple. His glory just overflowed the place. And the seraphs that were in the throne room of God were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And Isaiah responded as he falls to his knees and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He saw himself in light of who God is. He saw God's perfect holiness, and he saw his own wretchedness, and he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a dead man." But how did he respond after that? He confessed his sin, and God said, Who will I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah said, Oh, pick me, pick me. He was ready to worship God and serving God because he had been brought low in humility before his awesome God. And then his awesome God is saying, I want to use you. And he's saying, yeah. He was in awe of his God. That's how Isaiah could continue going on in the plight that he was in. Isaiah did not have an enjoyable life in many ways. Church history, Jewish history, from what I understand, claims that he was sawed in half through a log. That's how he died. He was an advisor to, I believe, four kings of Israel. And some of those kings were pretty obnoxious. Sinful upon sinful. Isaiah stood fast. He was faithful. And it's most likely because of Isaiah's faithfulness that Daniel and Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. You know who those guys are? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. We know them with the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Forget those names. Those are Babylonian names. Those don't worship God. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, those are names that bring honor to God. Remember them by those names. Those four guys, they most likely were greatly influenced by Isaiah to be able to be faithful where they were at. He was in awe of God because of who God was. All right. What did we look at last Sunday as we considered the blessing of awe of God? We're in Psalm 145. We see King David's awe of God. This most likely, as far as we can understand, this appears to be a psalm that he wrote it near the end of his life. And we see that he gives five reasons why we should praise God. And the first two reasons are what we looked at last Sunday. The first reason was, be in awe of God's greatness, verses 1 through 6. These first two verses that we looked at were kind of like a little bit of an introduction as David speaks of his intentions or his pledge. David pledges to live a life of praise where he puts his awe of God on full display. What does he say in verses 1 and 2? I will extol, I will lift thee up, my God, O King. As he bows, he says, my King, I'm under you. And I will bless, I will celebrate your name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise, I will boast in thy name forever and ever. He's pledging his continual daily pursuit of the glory of God, seeking to praise God with every breath that he has. Being in awe of God will move us to action. What we see here is that having awe of God cannot be hidden. As we look at that word praise in the verse 2, it means to radiate. It's like you're glowing. You know the glow in the dark? What happens? If that dark shirt, my kids just got a couple glow in the dark shirts, and it was this, Mom, I just realized that in order for my shirt to glow, it's got to be in the light. So it kind of gets charged up so that, because in the morning, when I wore my shirt to bed, and in the morning, it wasn't glowing anymore. So they put two and two together, that it's got to be in the light in order to get charged up so that it continues to glow. Is there a great spiritual application there? The more we're in the light, the more we're charged up to glow in the dark. We can radiate. But if you go and stay in the dark and don't get recharged in the light, what happens? That glow fades. So what we see here is, number one, with regards to God's greatness, we see the greatness of God's person. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. A fathom is a measurement of depth. You can't find the depth of the greatness of God. It's unsearchable. You can't get to the end of it. That is the greatness of our God. Consider verses 4 through 6. We see the greatness of God's power. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak, meaning meditate upon the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, the extraordinary works of God. And men shall speak, they'll boast of the might of thy terrible or awesome, awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare thy greatness. David's just, he's just on fire. He's just singing praises to God. God, you are great. You are great. And you're deserving of worship. And I want to worship you with every breath that I take. Then we see verses 7 through 10. We see the second reason that we should praise God. We should be in awe of His goodness. We see in verse 7 His moral goodness. Verse 7 says, "And they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." Thy righteousness clarifies the greatness of God. See, if God was just great but not righteousness, He'd be a villain. But because God is great and does His greatness in righteousness, there's goodness. See, if you have one who has all power, think of a dictator. Unless the dictator rules in righteousness, they're evil, because they're just think of Ho Chi Minh. No, Mao Zedong. However you say that. The reality is, Hitler was a little baby compared to Mao. Mao murdered millions. I mean, we're talking like 60, 70 million people. Hitler is claimed to, under 10,000, under 10 million Jews. That's a lot. That's a lot. But Stalin was no cupcake himself. I mean, you think about it. When you do not rule in righteousness, you have the power and authority, and you do not rule in righteousness, there's no goodness. But God is great, and in His greatness, He is all-powerful. He rules in righteousness, therefore there's goodness. See how that works? And we can be in awe of our God because of His goodness, because He rules in righteousness. The mercy, we see His merciful goodness in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He's merciful. The manifold goodness of God, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies, His compassions are over all His works. All His works can enjoy the manifold goodness of God. Consider verse 10, the meaningful goodness of God. All thy works shall praise, shall worship thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They'll give meaningful praise because God is good. God's goodness means something to me. Now I'm going to respond. And so consider, if you will, as we move, letter C, we move to the third reason. The third reason why we should praise God. Be in awe of God's government. Be in awe of God's greatness. Be in awe of God's goodness. Be in awe of God's government. How does God govern? Speaks of His authority. Consider what it says in verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom." Verse 13, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." What do we see there? It emphasizes the kingdom of God, the government of God, the rule of God. Those who are in awe of God will speak of the glory of His kingdom, how He rules. Being in awe of God will, again, it will move us to action. God is the ruler over all. He is sovereign. Nothing is outside of His control. His authority speaks of having the ability to do what you want. Understand that. Having the authority speaks of being able to do whatever you want. Okay? A dictator can do whatever they want. They have the authority. Now, what hinders the effectiveness of their authority, doing whatever they want? Their power. the strength of being able to enforce their authority. Right? Picture, if you will, you have this semi barreling down a road. A cop, a police officer, steps out in the middle of the road and holds his hand up and says, "Stop." All right, let's say there's a bridge out ahead, and he's saying, "Stop, you got to stop." Does that truck stop based upon the strength of the officer? No, he stops based upon the authority of that officer, doesn't he? At least he should. All right, so there's a difference between power, your strength, and your authority. God has all authority. He has all power. But he wields that authority and power in righteousness. That's a good thing. Those who are corrupt wield their authority in wickedness. God doesn't do that. We can be in awe of God's government because of how he performs his authority, he influences how he uses his authority. He does it right in righteousness. What a God we worship. God with his almighty power is able to enforce all of his authority. Unlike man is only able to enforce his authority when he has the power to back up that authority. Consider verse 12. Consider verse 12 here. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Here we continue to see the obligation of awe of God. When we have awe of God, we have an obligation. Do you realize that? Do you realize as God reveals to you how awesome He is, you now have an obligation to do something with that awe. Don't you? As one of His children, understanding God's creation, God's government, God's working, God's greatness, His goodness in my life, all of these things, I now am obligated out of sheer appreciation, thankfulness of what He's done. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is the mercies of God? The cross. The greatest mercy of God is the cross. Paul is saying, I beg of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the cross, the mercy of God, how merciful God has been to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, because of what God has done for you, I'm begging you, be a living sacrifice to Him. Respond in awe. That's why it's so vital that as children of God, we keep the cross before us. We keep the gospel before us. Never get over the cross. Never get over the fact that Jesus died for me. Never get over the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Never get over that. Because as soon as you get over that, as soon as that just becomes one of those kids' songs, we've lost it. We've lost our awe of God. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've lost your awe. And your awe has been redirected, and now your awe is within, when it should be vertical awe of God. Jesus loves me, this I know, as the Bible tells me so. God is awesome, and we should respond in awe. We are obligated to respond in awe. Verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. What is David saying here? That word everlasting speaks of a vanishing point. It's you know, when you look in the horizon, if you ever look at a road that you can actually just see it going, you know, out in the desert, and you see this road, it keeps on going and going and going, and at the horizon, it's like this. It's like a dot. That's the vanishing point. It's where reality kind of just comes to a point. But then if you get to that horizon, it continues to go. It's still, there's another vanishing point, another vanishing point. That vanishing point is always on the horizon, and you never get to the end of that vanishing point. God's government, the extent of it, it has no end. Isn't that beautiful? That's God's rule. That's God's authority. That's God's government. Consider the fourth reason. Consider, be in awe of God's generosity. God's generosity. We see His greatness. We see His goodness. We see His government. Consider His generosity. How generous is God? Verses 14 through 16, it says, "The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." God is generous. Do you realize that? How generous is your God? I mean, think about it. What was your greatest need outside of Christ? Before you came to Christ, what was your greatest need? You were a sinner doomed for hell. You were in great need of a Savior. I was in great need of a Savior. That my spiritual need was my greatest need. No matter what the status, no matter what the situation was in my life, my greatest need was my spiritual need. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. I was doomed for death. But God. And so we see the generosity of God in the cross. God saw my greatest need and sent His greatest gift. See, God didn't just satisfy. The beauty of it is, God didn't just come to the point where He satisfied that need and just paid the debt and walked away. That would have been nice. If He would have done that, that would have been right by Him. That would have been just fine. We would have gained entrance into heaven just simply by what Jesus did. He paid my debt. Boom. Great. But is salvation where it ends for you? Is the generosity of God? See, the generosity of God isn't just the cross. He far surpassed my greatest need. And then He gave me a Savior to pursue and live, to be like Jesus Christ. He gave me a role model to live after. And He didn't just say, okay, good luck trying to be like Him. He says, oh, by the way, here's the Holy Spirit. He's going to dwell in your soul. And He's going to help you to pursue holiness. Do you see the generosity of God? Do you see how generous your God is? Isn't that a point of being in awe of Him? Wow! Did He have to do that? No. Our God is so generous. His grace. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 9:8? And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Tell me that isn't the lavishing grace of God, the generous grace of God, where it's just like the ocean. The grace of God is like the waves, and they just keep coming, and they keep coming, and coming, and coming, and coming. And unlike if it's our kids when they were little, just starting to learn how to get out in the water there, and they were tumbling, trying to, you know, it wasn't in a bad way. We've got the waves just keep coming. Coming in and blessing me, and blessing me, and blessing me. It's not to kill me. It's not to drown me. It's to bless me. That's the generous grace of God. In every single situation that God calls you to be in, God's grace is sufficient for you. That is something to be in awe of, isn't it? What does David say? The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The contrast that we see here, He upholds all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. It's amazing. It's an interesting contrast from the last stanza to this one. Consider what it says in verse 13. The kingdom, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. You see, God reigns gloriously over all His creation. Just picture this. The vanishing point. How big is your God? How big is He? There's no end in sight. Yet He still knows me. And as big as God is, as David looks up in the starry sky and says, "Wow, you put the stars and the moon in place with your fingers, and yet you know that I exist." Do you see the contrast? An infinite God who's immeasurable, yet He knows of my existence, and not only of my existence, He knows of my very thoughts. And He wants to use me for His glory. Whoa! Is that something that moves you to awe of God? He wants you. 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 Every single one of us. As big as God is, He knows you're still here. He knows the very hairs on your head. He knows the very thought in your mind. He knows your very desires. He knows all about you. And yet He still wants to use you. He still wants to use me. God is a generous God. God is a good God. He's a great God. Consider verse 14. Verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. God provides. God in His right time provides for all our necessary needs as we wait upon Him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your," I love to put in there, "genuine need." We redefine needs, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, we end up taking this verse, and it is an awesome verse. It truly is such a blessing. "But my God shall supply all your need according to His according to Christ Jesus." Right. All right. What do we do? Well, need. What do I need? Well, you know that new iPhone 27, whatever. I need that. That new car. I need. I need. Wait. What else can I have? He has that. I need that. Right? We redefine need. We put in place of need. We put in place of it luxury. That's why I love just kind of giving a context there. God will supply your genuine need. Not the need that we drum up in our awe of self. He knows what we need, and He gives us what we need. But you know, in that genuine need, we look at it from this perspective. You know, I have that. I'm just scraping by with finances. I need just a little bit more. And so this verse tells me my genuine need, God's going to provide for my genuine need. So He's going to give me a little bit more. He's going to bless me. So we always look at it, we tend to always look at it from this good things, right? God's going to give me good things. And then all of a sudden I get a flat tire on my way to church or work, and I think, "Lord, what gives? I didn't like this. I don't need this." Well, guess what? You got it. You need it. Why do I need it? Well, God's trying to teach you something. God knows what's best for you. God knew that in the middle of the night, you got up to go to the bathroom, you stubbed your pinky toe, and it's driving you crazy. "Lord, I didn't need that. I can't hardly walk straight out." Yes, you did. Turn on the light next time. Or whatever the case is. I needed the patience. I needed to learn a lesson. I needed, if I got it, I need it. I got cancer. "Why, Lord, no, this is the wrong time. No. Do you have it?" God says, "You need it." "I don't like this." God didn't say, "I'll supply your needs based upon how much you like it." He doesn't stipulate that, does He? But we need to understand, when God says, "I will supply all your needs," it's your genuine need in a good sense and in a bad sense for your best. We need to understand that. God will supply your need. He gives you what you need, good and bad, from our perspective. Because it's God wants to work all things together for good. To them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And His purpose is what? Verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. What is the purpose? What is the purpose? To conform us into the image of His Son. That's a good purpose. how does me getting a flat tire and stubbing my toe, how does that conform me into the image of Christ? Well, when you respond in awe of God, it helps to conform you into the image of Christ. When you respond in cursing and get me out of this situation, what does God do? He says, repeat course. You need it again. And to the point where you say, fine, okay, uncle, right? I give. Because you know what is best. And my awe gets redirected back to God. And I say, Lord, forgive me. I've been pursuing my way. Help me to pursue your way. See how that works? That's a hard lesson to learn. And the reality is, you don't just learn it once, do you? Do I? No, you don't just learn it once. We don't learn that lesson once. That's why God has to repeat it every once in a while as we forget it. But see that as the generosity of God, that He's not giving up on you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something to turn your awe to God and say, wow, Lord, you truly are awesome and worthy of praise. Verse 16 of Psalm 145, Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. This is the way I see that verse. Here we are in this life. See, it says He satisfies the desire of every living thing. We think, well, shouldn't everything be satisfied then? Right? That's what God's Word says. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. So shouldn't everything be satisfied? There should be no discontentment in this world. What's the problem? As I wrestled with that, the conclusion that I came to was very simply this. God has satisfaction that He's reaching out. Saying, here's satisfaction. He's giving it to all. It's for all. Here's His satisfaction for every single one of us. What's the problem? How many people go to God for satisfaction? If you don't go to God for satisfaction, are you going to be satisfied? Even as a Christian, how often do we try to go and do things our own way and wonder why I'm not satisfied? Why I'm so discontent? God's saying, here's satisfaction. Come to me. There's satisfaction in God. But you have to come to God for it. He's holding it out there for you. He's not saying, ooh, you missed. Ooh, you missed. That's not our God. He's saying, here it is. Come on. Come to me. Come to me. And you will find satisfaction. Come on unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. The generosity of God is amazing. He is more than enough. Look at the final one. We see the greatness of God. That is an amazing reason to worship Him. We see the goodness of God because of God's righteousness. His greatness turns into goodness. So we see the goodness of God. We see the government of God, how God rules. He rules in righteousness. We see the graciousness of God, or the generosity of God. And now finally we see the graciousness of God. How gracious is your God? Consider these words in verses 17 through 21. We're going to take them one at a time as we go through this and finish off this chapter. But consider, we should be praising God because of His great graciousness. Verse 17, here we see God's gracious activity. God's gracious activity. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Everything that God does, He is gracious. You mean even when my mom died, that was a gracious act of God. Didn't He know that I needed her through the rest of my college days? That was gracious? Yes, it was. I would never have gotten to know Mom and Papa like I had Mom not died. There's grace. And where would you put into it the same thing? And you would say, really, Lord? Is gracious that you allowed that to happen in my life? That was your grace? And he's saying, yes, it is. Every work of God is a gracious act of God. His divine help, he's trying to help you to become what he wants you to be. That's a challenge, isn't it? When we come to the point where you see everything in your life, that person in your life, that job in your life, that boss in your life, that sickness in your life, that death that happened to you in your life, that pastor that's in your life that you may find obnoxious every once in a while, all of these are gracious acts of God. I am gracious to you as an act of God. Go figure. Boy, I love this. You may not always think that way. But the reality is, every act of God is an act of grace. Consider it. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Everything that the Lord does is just and right. There's no hint of injustice. He's holy in all His works. He is kind and gracious in all that He does. Consider verse 18. He is gracious. We see His gracious activity in verse 17. We see His gracious readiness in verse 18. Verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Why do I say it's His gracious readiness? Consider. David's not speaking of God being near in that He's omnipotent or omnipresent. One of the attributes of God is that He's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere present at one time. David's not talking about that here. He's talking about His interaction with you. He's near. He's ready to help. He's there, ready to help in time of need. It's His readiness that is the on display here. His nearness speaks of His willingness and readiness to help. Consider James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Notice what it says in the end of this verse, verse 18 of 145. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Notice what James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. See, the reality is we don't draw nigh to God because we're double-minded and we're consumed in our sin and we're going away from God. Not that, again, it's not speaking of that I can truly get away from God's presence. He's everywhere present. But it's speaking of fellowship, relationship. God is always there, ready. When you come to Him in truth, that's humility and a repentant heart. If you come to God with your sin just overloading you and your rebellion in hand, being unrepentant, there is no nearness of God. God is distant. The Proverbs says that God is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. Think about it. It speaks of the relationship, the fellowship, because the righteous are coming to God in humility with a heart of repentance. What God has spoken to your heart about, you're saying, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. I've done this evil in Your sight. Would You forgive me? There's nearness with God. There's readiness. God is ready to help. Consider verse 19. We see His gracious satisfaction. Verse 19 says, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. There's satisfaction in God. God satisfies those who reverence Him. Our fulfillment or satisfaction is found only in God. We already touched on that with regards to God providing in Him a satisfaction. Well, here we see it once again. We need to be reminded of things over and over and over again, don't we? When have you learned how to do something the first time? When did you learn that lesson once and never had to repeat course? I don't know if there's been a day that I could honestly look back and say, you know what, that lesson, I learned it, I got it, and we're good. Never have to get it again, Lord. Thank You. No, seriously, Lord, I don't need it again. You know, I can't think of a time when I got it the first time. We need to be reminded of these truths. He will hear their cry and will save them. God listens to the desperate and earnest prayer of the righteous and will save them. What a great God. Consider Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. God listens. God listens to the cry of the righteous. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I harbor sin in my life, God has spoken to me about that sin, and I'm refusing it, I'm harboring it, I'm saying yes to my sin and no to God. When I come to God, God says He will not hear me, meaning He will not listen with the intent to do something about what I'm asking Him for. God hears the prayer of the righteous. That's the humble and the repentant. But He's distant from the wicked. When we are harboring sin in our lives, we are acting in wickedness. And God's distant. And He's not going to answer our prayer in that situation. Unless it's a prayer, Lord, would You forgive me? Would You have mercy upon me, a sinner? I was wrong. Will You forgive me? Yes, He'll answer that prayer. But every other prayer He will not touch. Consider verse 20. Consider His gracious sovereignty. Sovereignty speaks of absolute control. Verse 20 says, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but the wicked will He destroy. Those that love Him are His people. They're the ones who reverence, who fear Him. The Lord is the keeper of His people. Here we see how God's people are secure. Nothing can happen to His children outside of His control, outside of His allowance. Realize that? Nothing can happen to you outside of what God allows. You know, we get caught up in fear a lot of times. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens? What about that? When we learn to rest in the sovereignty of God, He quiets that fear. Because if He allows it, and I know that His plan is good, His purpose is good, He truly wants what's best for me, then if He allows this into my life, then I'm not saying I have to like it, but I can know that it's for my best. And for me and you, that should be a place where we can find rest for that anxious, fearful heart. And we can put to rest those what-if monsters that come into our lives. Do you understand? As we learn the sovereignty of God and learn to rest in His sovereign control and His perfect plan and Him knowing what is best, I can rest. I can find peace because my God's in control. And He does all things that are good. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to enjoy that rest that only God can give? Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He says, they keep Him in their love, and He keeps them by His love. As we keep God in our life, this speaks of our supreme love for God. He keeps us in His love. See, God sent His Son as the greatest act of love. And as we ultimately respond to Him, boy, He keeps us in that love. There's security in Christ. Here we see that God takes action against those who rebel against Him. But all the wicked will He destroy. Those who die with that wicked state of mind, rejecting God, they're doomed for an eternity in hell. The place that God didn't prepare for man, He prepared for the devil and his angels. But when we act like the devil and his angels and we reject God, we get the same consequence as the devil and his angels. That's a sad reality. But even in that, God is still gracious and good. We may not understand it, but it says that God is good in all His ways. He's gracious in all His ways. And if God says that should be the way it is, then that's the way that is right. And so in conclusion, consider David. What does he say? You love the bookends. I love bookends when I see them in Scripture. How's David start out? He says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. As he finished, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Let all the flesh bless his name, holy name, forever and ever. He finishes just as he started. But now he's finishing saying, hey, everybody, praise his name with me. He's the choir director getting you going, saying, praise God. Look at his greatness. Look at his goodness. Look at his government. Look at his generosity. Look at his graciousness. Praise him with me. Praise him with me. He is worthy of praise. Be in awe of your God because of who he is. And worship him. Sing with me, he's saying. Worship him. David, the choir master, he is the guy. He directs the choir. I mean, you think of it. I mean, I can't wait to sing in his choir. Well, I just don't have a very good voice. Stop! You'll sing in the choir as David leads you in song, worshiping our Savior because He is great, because He is good, because His government is in righteousness, because He's so generous to you and me, because He's so gracious to us. He is worthy of praise. And when you stand before God one day, don't wait until then. When you stand before God, and you are able to take your crown of righteousness only because Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain on your behalf. You get to take that off and you get to cast it before His feet as an act of worship, and you get to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You'll be able to sing that. You will be singing that in glory. Why don't we start now? Let's start now. Sing to your God. He is great. Greatly to be praised. Let's close in prayer. Precious Lord, what a blessing it is to see You in Your Word as the great God whose greatness is unsearchable. Lord, as we just dig into this and we understand more and more about the greatness that You exude, that You have, that You display for us, and as we look for it, we'll see it. Lord, may we learn to be in awe of You. You are great and greatly to be praised, Lord. Let us worship You. Help us to worship You, Lord. Get our eyes off of ourselves, Lord, and may we just yield to You. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of Your Word. Thank You for David, King David, as he humbled himself before You and sang Your praises. And Lord, we get to do the same thing. Help us to see You high and lifted up. Help us to magnify Your holy and righteous name. I thank You, Lord, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.